That's a joke, but nobody laughed. But our Heart 10 Years was just highlighted to me when y'all were talking about this prayer ministry that you have at the school here, or the schools. I was thinking that Amy and I have, you know, the body of Christ is, there's a lot of different streams, and there's a lot of different factions that carry different things, and we've been in different streams that are, the past 10 years, that are different than this stream. And we really like this stream. And one of the reasons why we like it so much is because what we've realized is, well, here's what I want to encourage you with. Do not take for granted the laying on of hands to pray for people.
Come on.
Yes. Because it really, we've realized in our own life how much we've missed people just laying hands on and praying for you. And when you're in a community like this, you can at some point think it's old hat, take it for granted. You know, the way we do about a lot of things in life, we have to be re-reminded about why these things are important. Yeah. Right. One way that you can find out that something is really good is to go without it for 10 years. And then you step back into it at another time in your life, and you realize how much somebody, another human being praying over you, for you, mm-hmm. is one of the most necessary things that human beings need.
Yes.
People actually need it to, it doesn't matter if you're strong or weak, rich, poor, all people need to be prayed for in their lives.
Yes.
And so if you ever think that your prayers are insignificant, just say to yourself, well, they might be. I'm doing it anyways.
Amen.
You guys are catching up. This is good. I've prepared 3 messages for you this morning. So we'll see what we get to. Is this supposed to be recording me?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. All right. Matthew and I have been really good friends for going on 23 or 4 years now, but I still get a sense that he still wonders if he should hand me a pulpit. It's taking a risk.
It's a good risk.
It's a good risk. Thank you, Chuck. You know, my wife said to me one time, well, she didn't come up with this idea. I heard another preacher say it, but she confirmed it to me after I was offended by this preacher saying it. My friend Ted Kim said that all preachers, they only have one message that they preach. Mm-hmm. They just preach different versions of it over and over.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, that's crazy. I'm a very smart individual, and I have a lot of different things to say. But my wife said to me one day, no, honey, you get up every Sunday and you preach the exact same thing. So forgive me for those of you who have heard me before. This might be like a repeat. But I started thinking about it. I was thinking, why is it that some preachers can't get away from preaching on how to get through hard times? And I realized it's because hard times don't stop coming. The reason why we have to remind ourselves of the good things that God has done for us and is doing for us is because, well, it's like Indiana Jones said in the Temple of Doom, it's not the years, it's the mileage. It's the mileage that wears us out. It's the hits that we take over and over again in our lives that, they can cause us to feel like we're living our life between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been in that place before where you can't see a path forward and there's no place behind you to go? You know what I'm talking about. And so I kind of wanted to like throw y'all a little bit of a curveball today. It is Advent. Do you guys know about Advent around here? It's the season before Christmas starts. Christmas starts on December 25th, but in the church calendar, there's this season called Advent. I'm a low church guy. The high church people, they know about Advent. I don't know much about Advent, but my Anglican friends keep rebuking me over the fact that I have a Christmas tree up already in my house. So, but anyways, I've done my research on Advent, and I kind of got excited about Advent because I realized that not only am I a prophetic person, but I'm an Advent person. Not only are we a prophetic people, but we are a people of Advent. What does that mean? It means that we are a people who live in a kingdom that is now but not yet. We're living between a rock and a hard place. We are living in an anticipation, a divine frustration, because we can almost taste the thing that we really want, but not just yet. And so the season of Advent is this reminder that long lay the world in sin and darkness until a light appeared. And so I want to read, if you've got your Bible, if you've got your iPhone, I won't assume that you're playing Tetris this morning. Just open it up to Romans 5. I'm going to give you two scriptures this morning, and then we'll dive into this hour and a half word. This is Romans 5, starting at verse 1. I'm going to go through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Amen. All right, that's our New Testament reading this morning. I'm going to take you backwards just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 9. This is going to be kind of our Advent scripture for the morning. And I don't know, if you read the Old Testament and you're not like a student, if you've not done a survey of the Old Testament, a lot of this language can sound like you're reading The Lord of the Rings or something like that. It feels a little far off. These places, I have no thought or imagination in my mind about what these places might look like, where they are. You know, did you ever read the Old Testament prophets and just say to yourself, what? Okay, so I'm just assuming that we're all going to listen to what I'm just about to read and is going to say what together, okay? But it will make sense at some point, maybe. All right, but here we go. Isaiah 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So at least we can figure this out. There's a couple of places and there's a heavy darkness on them. Some bad stuff is going down in this spot. Okay? But verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. You know what the joy of harvest is? It's when you get everything that you were hoping for. It's when the desired thing, the thing you had been sowing into for so long, you get the thing that you were anticipating. All right. These people went from living in a land of deep darkness to having a great joy. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Do you ever go to the beach and you wear your flip-flops into the ocean and you come back out and they squeak?
Yeah.
These are people whose sandals are filled with blood. They're squeaking because they're filled with blood because of the battle that they've been in. These are weary people. You know, you can't go into battle without experiencing deep loss. I heard this Henry Nouwen quote this week. You cannot be born into this world and not be wounded. Everybody in the world gets wounded at some point. All people everywhere are experiencing some kind of darkness that they're waiting for a light to shine into. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, yes, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Yes.
So one thing that the Squire's family is known for, besides liking salad, my friends know me so well, Andy likes salad. Well, we like to go hiking a lot. We go to church. We live in the Charlotte area. We'll go to church, and then Sunday afternoon, we'll drive 2 hours and think nothing of it so that we can go hiking somewhere off the Blue Ridge Parkway, or we'll find some mountain. And, you know, the thing about the hike up the mountain is it's really great exercise. And it's wonderful to, like, be on the trail on the way up the mountain. But getting to the top of the mountain is the thing that I really want, because I like to see a distance. I like to see ahead of me. Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You know, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's like, it feels risky, but you can see everything. It's so wonderful. You're filled with wonder about what you're taking in. But there's something. A scenic view is a scenic view because of the distance. And there's something about being able to see a long ways that is beautiful and majestic,
yeah,
and full of wonder. Isaiah the prophet could see further than anyone else in the Old Testament. I think that you could refer to Isaiah as the scenic view prophet. His view that he's given us here in Isaiah 9 is full of wonder about the future. It's full of majesty and it's full of beauty. He was enabled by God to see centuries ahead of his own time, to see what God was going to do. God was going to go down the road in both judgment and hope, in wrath and mercy. Isaiah had good eyes to see a long way, and he saw that God's final word was a word of grace to the world.
Yeah.
Now, Isaiah is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book except for the book of Psalms. And he had a huge impact on the way the New Testament authors understood Jesus.
Yeah.
More than any other Old Testament prophet, Isaiah sees the future advent, the future coming of God and his coming government and his coming kingdom and his coming dominion.
Yeah.
He sees it.
Yeah.
But Isaiah was a prophet. And prophets are people who are not dealing so much in the present as they are in the future. And as amazing as Isaiah's prophecies were, when he gave those words, those revelations, those glimmers of hope, the reality was in the future. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't want to hear a word that good if it's 800 years in the distance. I mean, the time that Isaiah prophesied what was to come to the time that God surprised the world by his coming as a baby, there were 800 years that lay between the promise and its fulfillments. How do you live? How does a person live? How does a nation live for 800 years with that kind of good word hanging over its head in a reality that speaks nothing of the shalom of God that is promised to come? I mean, 100 years is a long time. 800 years is the best part of a millennium. I mean, I'm not sure that when the people of Israel initially heard Isaiah's messianic prophecies of hope, that they were really thinking that it would take that long to come to pass. Right. I mean, if you're like me, if somebody gives you a good prophetic word, your first thought is, this is happening next week. That's, I mean, when I was 25, people were telling me, oh, Andy, you're going to stand on stages. You're going to do great things for God. I thought that stuff was going to happen by the time I was 26, at least by the time I was in my 30s. I'm still waiting on some of those words, y'all. You know, actually, God's not really that concerned about a youth movement. He's not really that concerned about things happening to people and through people while they are young. Mm-hmm. Don't count yourself out because you're middle-aged or older.
Come on.
God is working his work in people, and his work takes time.
Yeah. That's
good. Man, if you are not familiar with time, you will not be familiar with the ways of God. You know what patience is? Patience is solidarity with the speed of God. When you're exercising patience, you're coming in stride with the speed of God. So Isaiah gave these words of hope, but there were some tough words in there too. There was some other stuff that was going to happen. And in comparison, the prophecies of judgment that Isaiah gave, they didn't take long at all. The hope words took 800 years, but the judgment words, they were like 7 years away. In fact, Isaiah saw with his own eyes the judgments of God upon the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed by the king of Assyria. He saw with his own eyes a great darkness that came upon the regions of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Guess what was in Zebulun and Naphtali? Two very strategic places called Nazareth and Capernaum. The king of Assyria rode his horses and his army to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel through Nazareth and Capernaum. The two places that Jesus set up shop in the world.
Wow.
He saw the northern kingdom ransacked, and he saw with his eyes its people taken into exile. And yet he saw and proclaimed the coming of God that would bring shalom, that peace that is not just the absence of hostility, but that peace that means everything is going to be working exactly the way it is supposed to work. That's what Isaiah saw, and that's what he prophesied, even in the middle of seeing his country, his nation, ransacked by their enemies. Jesus is the Prince of that peace. And that is the miracle of Advent, that God came into the world to inaugurate his government of peace and to bring his kingdom reign to the earth. But in some ways, and I know you know what I'm talking about, in some ways, our world right now is no different than the world in the 800 years between Isaiah and Jesus. I mean, have you read the news lately? Have you heard what's going on in the world? I mean, there are a lot of difficult, I mean, it's like constantly. Why is it that we're surprised when tumult is like always happening? Like the only constant is change, right? There's always these massive swings. I mean, Matthew and I were talking about like just the arc of world history. The arc of world history is that not one single kingdom or empire lasts forever. Not one single civilization or empire perpetually lives at the peak of its power. That should tell us something. That should tell us something about where our hope should lie or shouldn't lie. In some ways, it's as if right now, nothing has changed at all, even though Jesus came 2,000 years ago. So as Christians, we have to ask ourselves this question. How can I have joy until the world isn't weary anymore?
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Because there is a way, y'all. Yes. There is a way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We actually don't have to live with our hearts being wrecked by all of the difficult stuff that's going on in this world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As Christians, we know that we are working for the shalom of God in this world. We work and we pray. We work and we walk by faith. And this is what we're called to. This is our vocation, y'all, as believers, to bring the shalom of Jesus into every part of our world and to Amen. Bear his light into the darkness.
Amen.
And yet, as we are working shalom into this world, the Christian never quite feels completely at home in the world as it currently is. And that's a good thing, y'all. That homesickness that you occasionally feel, that's actually a good thing. That's heaven talking to you. That's heaven setting you free from finding satisfaction in anything in this world. That divine sense of frustration that you have is the work of the Spirit leading you in to co-laboring with him in his work. But since the world is not the way we want it yet, that is the tension. And that tension begs the question, if our goal is to carry joy and peace into the midst of this weary world, in a moment where there is so much division and fear and uncertainty, how do we live well in that kind of world? How can we even think about rejoicing? The song goes, a weary world rejoices. How do we do that now? I mean, honestly, y'all. Guest preachers, there's a lot of tricks in the guest preacher book. If y'all, I don't know if you know this, but one of the tricks is that you go to a church and you tell that church how amazing they are. And they feel so blessed. But I've heard it so many times, I start to not trust guest preachers anymore. So saying all that, I want to tell you, what y'all have here is so special.
Yeah.
It's so good. The way you proclaim the joy of the Lord in this house, it's like a river flowing through this city.
Yeah.
Like, if the world is weary out here, you guys are working in your vocational calling from the Lord when you come in here and you lift up your voices in praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the way the Spirit flows through you all. I mean, I don't know. I think that the most dangerous thing for us as believers is that we get used to this.
Wow. Yeah. Come on.
In a way that we start to like belittle it in our minds.
Wow.
We it's like, oh, been there, done that, mm-hmm. got the t-shirt. Mm-hmm. And it's okay. Like we go through seasons and not everything is like the zenith of experience at all times. But we have to remind ourselves that there is something so good about the people of God coming together.
Yeah.
And joining their songs together.
Yeah.
That's one of the ways we wait.
Come on.
Yes.
That's one of the ways we wait for God.
Right.
Is we sing to God. Mm. We join all our rivers together and we sing to him.
Yes. Yeah.
So good.
That does something to us. It doesn't matter if you even feel it or not. It puts strength on the inside of us that we need.
Yes.
I mean, darling, am I telling the truth about this? Amy and I, we compare notes about this stuff all the time. Like, in the seasons of our lives when we're not around people like y'all, we start to feel meager and lean. We feel a leanness of soul. And we want to get around people like Sarah and Matthew who are filled with faith. It's not that their life is easy or perfect, but they are constantly feasting on the goodness of the Lord in such a way that when you get around them, it gets on you.
Come on.
And so that's kind of our way of being as an Advent people, as a prophetic people who are waiting for God. Yeah. We're doing these things not just because it's like the thing we figured out to do. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives that we're co-laboring in. Mm-hmm. So Isaiah tells us, he uses this phrase, he tells us that let me go backwards. If the fullness of God's rule and reign is still in some ways in the future, how do we rejoice while living in the middle of this weary world? Isaiah tells us we do it by savoring our Savior.
Wow. Come on.
We become a people who are savoring their Savior, our Savior. More and more, and by loving our Lord more and more, and by standing in wonder at how great and how beautiful Jesus is. So let me highlight something wonderful in the gospel for you. Let me take you back to Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, I know I already said this, but I'm going to say it again. Do you know that Jesus had two main places where he set up shop in Israel? Or it was actually Rome at that time. Do you know where they were? They were in Nazareth and Capernaum. Do you know where Nazareth and Capernaum are? They are in the place where a great darkness entered into the history of Israel. Wow. Nazareth and Capernaum are in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are where the king of Assyria brought his army and devastated the nation of Israel. He came into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali and ransacked the nation of Israel and brought its people into exile. And this is the very place, the place of great darkness, where the Savior came into the world to bring his kingdom of peace. Don't you love that God doesn't shy away from a fight?
Yeah.
He doesn't choose the least dark place to set up his rule. He picks the darkest place.
Yeah.
Man, I love the way the Lord just turns everything on its head.
Yes.
Like, that's what gives me the most hope when I'm feeling at my weakest, when I know the least, when I have the least amount of grace, when I have the least amount of wisdom, when I have the least amount of knowing what to do in my life. Yeah. That's when I know I'm in the best place possible for God to do the very most.
Yeah. Come on.
You know, Jesus said it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, they're talking about being born again. And like, if you're an evangelical Christian, you would think it would be something like this. Well, how do we know somebody is born again? Well, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Did you say the sinner's prayer? Well, if you did that, that's how we know. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, this is how you know somebody's been born of the Spirit. You don't know where they've been and you don't know where they're going.
Yeah.
Do you feel like in your life you have a hard time knowing where you've been and you have absolutely no idea where you're going? You are literally right in the crosshairs of what the Spirit of God is doing.
Yes, come on.
I mean, it's against all conventional wisdom, but if you haven't figured this out about the Lord yet, he doesn't work with conventional wisdom.
Yes.
He works with the opposite of conventional wisdom. I mean, the first shall be last. The last shall be first.
That's right.
The least shall be the greatest.
That's right.
The greatest shall be servants.
Wow.
That's right.
And so if you think you're like walking through this life and you're not a celebrity worship leader yet, and you don't have a ministry that everybody knows about, and there's nobody behind you following you with your great sense of leadership, you're literally right in the middle of the work of God.
Wow. Come on.
This is why I think putting up a tent in the middle of one of the biggest educational institutions in the world is a perfect metaphor of the way God does things. The cathedrals and the buildings in the places that y'all are set up, they're gorgeous. They're millions of dollars in man hours and architectural prowess and design were put into building that gorgeous facility. And here come just a bunch of sorry old Christians setting up a tent. And what's the strategy? To pray for people? Like, think about that. Have you ever said that out loud for a second? Like, it makes no earthly sense. But in God's economy, it is the work. This is why you never have to wait for something big to happen in order for you to take your rightful place in the kingdom.
Yes.
You know, let's just say you're married and you don't like your spouse that much. I mean, you love them. You love them. But, you know, let's just be honest. Things are kind of hard. Well, guess what? That's your ministry. That's the thing that you get to do with your life is to figure out how to not be such a jerk to your wife.
Come on.
Oh, you think that's just a small thing. In the kingdom of God, that's everything.
Yes, sir. That's right.
So I'm an old charismatic from way back. And when I was a kid, everybody gave me big words of destiny. Destiny words. I feel like they've maybe ruined an entire generation for understanding the way God works.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I love a good destiny word. Give them to me. I want them. Tell me I'm going to be rich. Tell me I'm going to be famous. Tell me to do great things for God on a stage. The problem with that word is it sets people up to not understand the actual way that God works. Because the bulk of what God is doing is hidden, it's mysterious, and it's small. And there's a whole lot of people really discouraged about the way their lives look because they're hidden, they're mysterious, and they're small. And they've wrongly assessed that they've missed God, or worse yet, that God has missed them. But they're right smack dab in the middle of what God is doing.
Come on.
So one king came into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali on a war horse. And another king comes in a manger. Jesus sets the world right, undoing what the warrior on the war horse did by coming in a manger.
Come on.
Hidden.
Come on.
Mysterious. Small.
Jesus.
You know, Pentecostals, I'm a Pentecostal. I will never stop being a Pentecostal. I have all kinds of my friends who are Anglicans, Catholics, trying to convince me to leave my Pentecostal roots behind. I will never do it. It's too good around here. I mean, I know we're silly, but I can't handle, I mean, I just can't do, I can't do the sensors and stuff, like the smoke. Like, you guys do that. We have smoke machines. You guys burn incense, we have smoke machines. Sorry, I'm picking on everybody this morning, but oh, shoot, I lost my really good thought. It's okay. Moving on. Is anybody being encouraged this morning?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. I'm almost done.
You're doing good job.
Okay, thanks, Chuck. So we rejoice in the midst of this weary world.
Yeah.
And we wait for the coming of God still. And we do it by savoring our Savior. And you know, the gospel is absolutely radical in its claims.
Yeah.
Holding the gospel in your heart and meditating on Jesus' work is a way that you can savor your Savior.
Yeah.
The absurd claims of Jesus, you know? You know what they are? You should revel in his words. You should know what Jesus said and what he claimed about himself. And put your heart into believing that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Put your heart into believing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The express image, the exact representation of God. Him gentle and lowly, he of light yoke and easy burden, the God who would die in our stead, not just for us, but for the entire world. Put the full force of your heart into believing this gospel, because that is our hope, and that hope never disappoints.
Come on.
Never, never disappoints.
Come
on. Oh yeah, I remember what I was going to say. It was so good. Me and my Pentecostal brethren, we talk a lot about the power of God. And the power of God is so wonderful. Like I've seen miracles of healing and of deliverance. And I will never stop contending for those things. But what one of the I would say the limitations of my family line is that we have overemphasized the miraculous to the extent that when the miraculous doesn't happen, we think that God has missed us. And honestly, a true Pentecostal vision of the way life works and the way that God works in it is that the Spirit is working and flowing whether there's miraculous or whether there is not.
Come on.
And you will sustain your faith.
Yes.
If you have a flexibility in your understanding of what God is doing in the earth right
now.
Come
on.
Because the Bollingers and the Moores and the Squires, we have been at the pinnacle of God moving in a church. But when God stopped moving in a certain way, we got a little dumbfounded. It confused us for a while. And it took us a while to figure this out, that God is always moving.
Yes.
And what he's doing today, it's okay if it doesn't look exactly like it did 5-10 years ago.
Come on. That's right.
You know, I told you I prepared 3 messages, so I'm really sorry, but I'm about to give you the next one.
<Let's go. laughs>
But I can't hold back because this is just too good.
This is good.
I had some friends in the Vineyard who asked me to come speak to their worship leader conference. And if you know anything about the Vineyard movement, in the 90s, man, they were the thing.
Yeah.
They wrote all the songs that everybody sang.
Yeah.
Like they were doing like acoustic guitar before anybody had acoustic guitar. And they were writing these little praise songs. And everybody was singing them all around the world. Nobody knew what the Vineyard was, but everybody knew their songs. If you don't know what that is, it's this little church evangelical movement that they grew from 0 to 800 churches in, I think, a decade. I think they set the record for church planting, like the fastest church growth in the history of the church. So in the mid-90s, they were everything. But where they are now in comparison to where they were is they're basically unknown. And you know what the temptation is when you get to that place is to give up. The temptation is, oh, well, we had our day. God's done with us now. We might as well just hang up our hats, close down the church, close down the denomination. Everybody split up the money. Let's go buy land in the mountains. And let's, just turn on CNN or Fox News and just wait till Jesus comes back. Like, that is not the way to go out, y'all.
Preach.
So they asked me to come preach to these poor, pathetic people. And I did. And I had the best word for these people. I saw this thing somewhere in the Old Testament about a former and a latter glory. And I can't remember where it is. But the first temple had been destroyed. And the Israelites had gotten taken into Babylon. And they came back. It's a long story, but I'm going to give you the short version. They came back and they start building the temple. At the word of the Lord, they're doing this. And they begin to build the foundation and they complete the foundation. And there's this fascinating scripture that says this. Some of them lifted up their voices in worship, and others just wept. Because what was happening now is not what was happening then. And I realized in that moment that the most disconcerting thing for a human being is their memory of a former glory.
Yeah.
Wow. Your memory of a former glory will actually blind you to what God is doing in your life right now.
Wow.
You can stay hostage for the rest of your life to what God did back then and completely miss the thing that God is doing right now. I just want to relieve you today. I'm going to relieve myself that the successes that I had in the past, they don't own me.
Right.
I'm not held hostage to those things. And what God is doing now may look totally different, and that's okay. God's letting us off the hook for having to do things exactly like we did back then.
Yeah.
And y'all, we had some good times. I'm not going to lie. We had some good times. Are y'all okay? Still with me? All right. I'm going to wrap this up. Okay. So I love J.I. Packer. Do you guys know the theologian J.I. Packer? He says this thing. I love this. I mean... I always field critiques. Okay, so here I am, Mr. Charismatic Pentecostal, but all of the worlds that I inhabit in my public life, I never get invited to places like this. The Anglicans, they welcome me all the time, but the charismatic conferences, they never call me. Because what I do is not what they like. I'm okay with that. But because I'm in Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist spaces a lot of the time, I'm always fielding critiques of my Pentecostal people. And they're always like, you guys are weird. You got the way you talk, the way you pray, the way you sing, it's just weird. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You believe in a God you can't see. That's weird. You take communion. That's weird. Like, Pentecostals are no weirder than you guys. You guys wear robes. That's weird. So there's a relative spectrum of weirdness. So you don't have to be apologetic about who you are in the Lord.
Come on.
You really don't. Because, I mean, following Jesus is weird. Just settle that in your heart and then just move on. It's okay. It's like, once you get that settled, you are just free to be you.
Yeah.
It's just a wonderful way to live.
Yeah.
You know?
That's good.
But J.I. Packer says this, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. That's one of the most bizarre metaphysical prospects that prospect that the world has ever seen, that God would become man and save us from all the weariness, all the sin, all the darkness. And the story is possibly a little too familiar to us now. Maybe we need to reconsider how wonderful Jesus is and how strange and incredible it is that Almighty God would humble himself to the degree that he did not come as a conquering king on a war horse, but that he came as a helpless baby. Keeping our awe of Jesus will truly help us walk in joy. And that is really important, y'all. Our hope and joy is not set on the kingdoms of this world. Dare I say that our hope and joy is not dependent on the destiny of any earthly kingdom or nation? Can I go ahead and say that in here? Like, it's okay. You can be patriotic. You can love America. I love America. I'm glad I live here and not in Somalia. I promise you that. It's just the truth. I love living in America, but my ultimate hope is not in the destiny of this nation.
Come on.
Yeah.
And here's why that's important. Because human kingdoms all fail. It is a guarantee. Now, pray for your country. Do your civic duty and vote. Do all of those things. But where your heart needs to lie, where your allegiance in your heart needs to be, is in the kingdom of God solely.
That's right. Yes. That's right.
So that being the case, we do not tie our hopes and dreams to any merely human leader, to any movement, or to any political party. We tie our hopes and dreams to one person whose kingdom will finally come and cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. The reason the season of Advent is so important to us is because it reminds us that just like the nation of Israel, which was waiting for God to come for 800 years and to bring light into the darkness, we in this room are in a way still waiting for God. We're still waiting for God. We are citizens of a kingdom that is now and not yet. We are the citizens of a kingdom who are working for peace in the earth, but who are also watching and waiting for Jesus to come again.
Yeah.
Okay, guys, I talk to people all the time where Christian distinctives have become murky. All right? Like certain doctrines have become murky in the body of Christ. And I'll tell you this. There are a lot of places that I'll go with people in terms of doctrine and theology. But there's a few places that if you say these things aren't true, that's okay that you say that, but that's different than being a Christian. There are some distinctions of the Christian faith that are essential to not just believing them, but they make us.
Yes.
The virgin birth is a reality that we believe in. The death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is essential. If we don't have that, Paul said it, we're crazy people if we don't have that. Everything that we're doing makes zero sense. But another thing that's really important is to be watching and waiting for the coming of Jesus. That's part of our confession, y'all. I had a brother who was refuting me on this. He was saying, listen, Christians are wasting their time watching and waiting for the return of Jesus. Like, life is a gift. Life is to be lived in its fullness. And I'm for that. Like, I'm not trying to die next week. I'm planning on living to be 110. I have big plans. I've got lots to do, right? But the deal is this. He can only make that claim because he lives in America and he has air conditioning. Thank you for some of you getting that. But no, I'm not kidding. If you're a believer in a place like Somalia right now where there's mass starvation and the hope of the return of Jesus is not in your arsenal, you are a person without hope.
Yeah.
How dare us that we would take away the hope of watching and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ coming back. We are a people who promote that. That's our proclamation. That is part of the good news. That's part of the gospel that saves the world.
Yeah.
It's the virgin birth. It's the life and the ways and the means of Jesus. It's his death. It's his resurrection. And it is his soon and coming return.
Yes.
Like the writer of Hebrews says, just as a man is appointed to die once and after that to face judgment, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. And this is back to the Advent piece, y'all. Waiting to wait. Did you know that waiting is a form of suffering? Y'all are suffering right now, sitting in this chair, listening to me preach for this long. You're like, I'm waiting to go to lunch. Y'all are suffering. This is part of the message. But no, waiting is a form of suffering. Waiting means living for a time without the thing that you most desire. Have you ever thought about that? The thing that you most desire, you don't actually have yet. How many of us have lived a long season of going without the thing we need or desire? I always tell this joke when I go places, but like some people have a bad day. Some people have a bad week. Some people have a bad year. Man, you start like threading together a few bad years. All of a sudden you wake up, you've just had a bad life. Like that's how I feel sometimes. Like, man, Lord, can I have a season of victory? Like I always hear these preachers talking about having your victory. Maybe I just need to change my confession. I don't know. But like, I don't know. Sometimes life is just really hard for people. Some people never seem to win. Do we have a theology that makes space for those people?
Come on.
Do we have an understanding of God for people who are never going to get their lives together? Do we have are we carrying a grace for people whose lives will never be solved in the way we think they should be solved? The room went silent right there.
Yes.
But here's what I've discovered. Behind every unfulfilled desire in my life, it is really a desire to be with God. Every desire that I'm seeking out there is really my search for the Lord Himself. I have found that waiting on God is actually a gift. Waiting on God doesn't take me backwards. It actually moves me on. Waiting in the tension between the kingdom of God that is now and not yet is not meant to be a punishment to us. It is meant to produce something priceless.
Yeah.
That thing is called hope.
Yes.
Hope. And hope does not disappoint. The difference between us and the folks who were waiting for Jesus back then to come the first time is that we are waiting and we have the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts.
That's right.
Let's go back to that scripture in Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here is how Jesus coming the first time changed everything. He turned suffering on its head. He turned suffering on its head, y'all. So now when you're suffering in one degree or another, it's not, does God not like me anymore? It's, yes, this is fantastic. I'm glorying in my tribulations. I've got troubles. Thank you, Lord. I've got bad times happening here and over here. Man, things are going to be good. I mean, that glorying in tribulations, it means to revel.
Come on.
Have you ever had a juicy steak or you're about to bite into a juicy steak and the back of your tongue starts anticipating the mouth that you're about to take? That's reveling. You're like, oh, I've got this steak. I've got this goblet of wine. I've got these potatoes. I'm about to put them into my mouth. This is going to be so good.
Come on.
That's what happens when you see tribulation coming your way. Oh, this is going to be so good. Thank you, Lord. I mean, I really had to learn this lesson this week. Amy and I got bad news on Tuesday. I'm talking bad news, the kind of bad news that, like, I don't know, it could be like us losing $200,000 kind of bad news. Like the kind that really hurts. Like not somebody cutting in line at the grocery store in front of you. Not that kind of bad news. But like the kind of bad news that could like affect the course of your life. And I was just like, we were both shattered. We were stunned. Like, man, finally, we've had breakthrough. We've got financial victories here and there. We're climbing up the ladder. We're doing good. We're being responsible human beings. We're being responsible adults, finally getting our house in order. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we get this news. And it's like, deflation, deflation. And my first reaction is just to go into a depression. God. That's me having my hope in something that isn't eternal.
Yeah.
That's me having my trust and my hope in something that Jesus said, can be stolen in the middle of the night or can be destroyed by rust or moth. But I don't have those words ringing in my ears. I haven't been savoring my Savior. I haven't been basking in the things that He said. So when that news came to me, I was deflated. I was defeated. And really what Paul is saying here, if you're an Advent person, if you're a prophetic person, if you're waiting for God, when those things come at you, that is your moment to rejoice, because that tribulation produces perseverance, and that perseverance produces hope, and that hope does not disappoint.
Come on.
Isn't that good news, y'all?
Yeah.
But now we glory in tribulations. Hard times don't destroy us. They produce That's perseverance right. and character and hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Right. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And here's the thing, y'all. I know many of y'all have suffered greatly. And I know many of us who have lost big time. And I in no way want to diminish the grief or the pain which we have walked through and carried. I don't think that Paul was giving this path forward to us as a way to like sweep our pain under the rug. It's not what he was doing. I honestly feel like I'm an outward processor. I think the only way that we can really bring this stuff before the Lord and to give it to him is to be honest about the things in our lives, right? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God can make good use of all that happens, but the loss is still real. I think that's actually a really important point. I think that's a really actually beautiful thing to carry, is that in God's redemptive process, it is not a process of denying things that are real. God is fully committed to reality. He's fully committed to the truth.
Yeah.
And it's actually in our kind of like disclosing or revealing the truth about our lives that grace falls upon those places.
Yeah.
But believers have something that the world is groaning for, and that is the kingdom of God that is within us. And even if we don't see the fullness of it yet, we are carrying it within us. What do we learn in our waiting? That hope is the precious treasure of Advent, and hope does not disappoint.
Yeah. Okay.
Let me pray. That's right. That's right.
It's not.
That's right.
Then Lord, thank you that Andy came today. Andy, you might not think that you're important. I swear to God, you're important. Do you hear me?
I hear you, Chuck. Amen.
Thank you for bringing the water. We need it. Thank you for bringing the broth. We needed healing.
Yes.
Yeah.
And thank you. Because I thought God brought me to Chapel Hill to die. And I know it's hard for people to understand, but it's been rough.
Yeah.
It's been hell. It's been rougher than Cobb. I mean, you know, it's just, but to know that the Lord. To bring a message like you brought today. I'm sorry for crying.
No, you're good.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Now you can pray.
Well, listen, it's 10 after, but I told you I had 3 words to bring you.
Yeah.
And I wasn't going to give you the third word. but Chuck just opened the door for me. So I'm just going to take my stab at this. There's two stories in the Bible that I have recently reinterpreted for myself. One happens in the jail with Paul and Silas. I think many of you are probably familiar with that story, where Paul and Silas, they go to jail unjustly, and they start praying and they start singing. And the next thing that happens is that the power of God comes into the cell and breaks off their chains. Now, I had always heard growing up that the miracle of that story is that Paul and Silas praised God and their chains fell off. Y'all, that is not the miracle of that story. What happens there is they start praising God and the chains fall off, but they do not leave the jail.
Yeah.
In fact, the next words that Paul says out of his mouth, he says to the jailer, because the jailer is about to kill himself because all the prisoners are leaving. Paul says, "Do not harm yourself. We are all still here."
Come on, yeah.
So when God moves in miracle working power, it's not so that his people can escape.
Come on.
It's to free them up to stay. And then the next story that I want to tell you real quickly is I have really been obsessed over the last year or so with the character of Naomi in the book of Ruth. And there's a familiarity, the tyranny of the familiar. If you think that you already know what the Bible says, that is the tyranny of the familiar ruling over your mind. You already assume that you know what the Bible is saying, so you don't read it.
Yeah.
And so we all suffer from that. And so I've just been asking the Lord to help me reread the Bible again. But in the story of Naomi, Naomi is a person who loses everything, and she loses everything badly. She and her husband and her two sons, they have to abandon their town because it's being ransacked by raiders. They have to go find another place to find food because there's also a famine in the land. So Naomi's a person who experiences exile, she experiences famine, and then she experiences being a stranger in a strange land. And when she gets to that strange land, her husband dies. And then her son dies. And then her other son dies. And we can read over that because we already know the end of the beginning. But sometimes you need to see yourself in the story, the people of these stories. Because Naomi was a person who didn't like have a bad week. She lost over and over and over and over. And here's why it was particularly shameful to her. Because she was a person who was very familiar with Deuteronomy 28. Mm. Do you know what Deuteronomy 28 says? If you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. If you're faithful to me, you'll be the head and not the tail. And as far as she knew, she had been faithful to God, as far as she could tell. And yet, all of these things kept happening to her. I think of the matriarch Naomi found in the book of Ruth and her run of bad luck. Famine and starvation, the death of her husband, the death of her son, the death of her other son, being forced to leave her home, being forced to live on the dole, and all the while with Deuteronomy 28 hanging over her head, a wedge driven between her and Yahweh. Naomi's life was bitter, and her confession followed suit, which makes the person of Ruth even more beguiling. Naomi lacked the necessary positivity to manifest her best life now. She was hit by tornado after tornado. Her confession was that God had raised his fist against her, and accordingly, she changed her name to Bitter. And yet, Ruth, as an Advent person, in full view of Naomi's cursed life and testimony, did not go looking for a person with a positive confession, but attached herself to Naomi's fray with the living God. Ruth knew Naomi's testimony of Yahweh and still said, "Your God will be my God."
Wow.
Isn't that incredible, y'all? Naomi's only words were, "God has dealt unjustly with me. He's raised his fist against me. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Bitter." And Ruth's confession is this: "Your God will be my God." I'm not that kind of person, y'all, but I'm on my way. That's somebody who's looking tribulation directly in the eyes and rejoicing. Coming up with a different way of attack. This is the foolishness that defies the wisdom of this age. Ruth did not dream of solving the problem of evil. She did not attempt to manifest a better life. Instead, she did the most dangerous thing a person can do. She entrusted herself to the hands and the plan of God. So the mistake we make is this: we set out to serve God, and then when the outcomes are not what we imagined they would be or should be, then we get put out with God. Mm. And God is saying, "No, you're right smack dab in the middle of your Advent season."
Yes.
And I'm leaving you here, because the things that you're going to find out about me in this space, you cannot find out in any other realm. There are things about God that you can never know if you're in the throes of prosperity and health all of the time. I'm not trying to be poor, and I'm not trying to be sick. If I get cancer, I'm calling all my friends at River Life.
That's right.
But there are things in the Advent season that you will discover about the goodness of God that are so rich. But the only way to get them is to be in that season of waiting, that season of divine frustration. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for our lives, Lord. And thank you for the story that you're living with us and through us. Thank you for attaching us, grafting us into your story, Lord.
Yes.
Without you, we would have nothing. We would be so lost. And Lord, we're just flinging ourselves. We're recklessly flinging ourselves onto the rock of our salvation.
Yes.
We're savoring our Savior this morning.
Lord.
And Lord, into this week, into this week at school and work, our prayer, God, is that you would be with us and that we would grow in our awareness of your continual presence with us, Lord.
Yes, God.
We believe that you're with us, Lord.
Yes.
Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.
Did anybody else get delivered this morning? I just felt like this mighty deliverance. I was about to start humming. In all seriousness, though, there are thousands and thousands of Christians in America, well, probably around the world, too, that have renamed themselves Bitter.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
And they're bitter at God and exactly this message, but they've stayed there.
Yeah.
And so God sent Andy to speak into those places to bring them back into reconciliation with the Father. Am I conveying
that's
that properly?
That's good, yeah.
And so I saw you reading. Some of this is out of the essays in this book.
Yeah.
Is that right?
That's right.
And I want to take up an offering for Andy to bless him too, but I wanted to say this first so you understood what his ministry is. And so he's touring around the country doing house shows and shows like concerts in small churches and different places, different venues. And if you listen, and I mean, I think Andy's one of the most phenomenal writers of music in our generation right now. It's just amazing stuff that he's writing. But understand the context of it is it's speaking into those places of pain for a purpose. To draw. So for young people, it often looks like I'm deconstructing my faith. You know, they're tearing it apart, all this traditionalism of what they've known to build something back. The problem is that something back doesn't usually bring them closer to the Father, but further away. Until ultimately they don't even know who he is anymore. And so I just wanted to lay hands on Andy and pray. And Amy, if you can come up here too. Because I feel like there's a... I'm about to give you one of those big prophecies. You made me hesitate. But no
don't hesitate.
As much as I just feel like God wants to double your anointing.
Amen.
Because I feel the Father weeping for his lost sheep.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he's saying, would anybody leave the 99? Mm. So Andy and Amy, out of a fellowship like this, in this season, it's like they've said, we'll leave the 99, and we're going to go after the one.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's like 50 people that show up to a house show, or maybe 100 or 80 people in a small church like this. They're going after that one person to say, listen, I know your hope is dashed. I know your expectations are crushed, but there's hope.
Yeah.
There's Advent.
Yeah. Yes.
Yes.
And so can you guys just agree with me in prayer?
Yeah.
God,
yeah.
We just thank you, for the squires.
Yeah. Amen.
Lord, it's difficult to thank you for crushing.
Mm, yeah.
But we're thankful that you crushed Jesus.
Yes.
In order that we might have everything.
Yes.
So Lord, we take this morsel of crushing in their life, God, and we lift it up to you.
Yes.
We say, would you just multiply this, God? Would you multiply it? And would you save thousands and thousands of people alive?
Yes.
Would you breathe new life in them through our friends, God, as they go on the road?
Yeah.
As they go and they preach the good news.
That
we not only have a loving God, but we have a God who suffers with us. God, I just thank you for them. We just ask you to bless them.
Yeah.
And to put that double anointing on their lives and ministry.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.